Well, turn back, please, to Ezra chapter 7 and the passage that Jonathan read to us just a little while ago, page 337, if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. And just in case you don't have a Bible, pop up your hand and someone will deliver one. No one. Okay. Well, what on earth is Ezra about? Why has it taken six chapters and something like 60 years to get to the author of the book walking onto the center stage? That's actually where we are, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, as we've looked at Ezra, the last 6 or 7 weeks or so, then you'll know that that's exactly the scenario that we're faced with. And the question that we've got to deal with that this book answers is, how do the minority people of God survive, indeed thrive, when everything seems to be against them? How do the minority people of God thrive when in many ways, not always, in many ways, everything seems to be against them? And more to the point, how do you keep distinctive when you are the minority people of God? And just in case you think, oh dear, this is going to be a great long message on how to put up the ramparts and dig the moat around and just kind of survive and put our heads down till heaven. Quite the contrary, in fact, is what Ezra was about. And that's really why we're continuing with our studies in the book of Ezra. Just to set the scene, if you haven't been with us, and if you have, well, I'm sure on this sleepy evening you may find the refreshing of your memory helpful. Just to set the scene, the people of God in the Old Testament have been in the Promised Land for something like 1,000 years. And it's all gone wrong. They have walked away from God, they've ignored him, and gradually they've just progressively seen judgment and judgment and unfaithfulness and unfaithfulness and further judgment and further judgment. And God sent them prophets and warnings and kings and disasters. And in the end, the promise that he made, that if they continued to ignore him and be unfaithful to him, he would send them into exile, came true. And by the time we get to Ezra chapter 1, I'm not going to go through the whole thing in detail, but by the time we get to Ezra chapter 1, they have been now in exile for 70 years. 200 years before the exile started, however, 200 years before the exile finished, which it's about to in Ezra chapter 1, God had promised through the prophet Isaiah that 200 years hence, if you follow my reasoning here, there would be a king of Persia, a place that at the time really was just a minority kingdom compared to the Babylonians. And that king of Persia would have been called Cyrus, and Cyrus would dominate the whole area and would send these people whom God was going to judge from exile back to their own land. So contentious, in fact, is it that 200 years in advance there might possibly be that God would name somebody called Cyrus and so on, that liberal theologians insist on chopping the book of Isaiah into two halves, one written before the exile and the other one written afterwards. Those of us who know the Bible, however, to be stuck together and know that God is sovereign, just see it as God's providence and his sovereign hand at work. So it's no surprise when you turn to Ezra chapter 1, and God had said that the 70 years of exile would be finished by a man called Cyrus, that we read there in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the word of the Lord on the exile, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what the king of Persia says. We read in chapter 1 and verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and goods and livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. By the time you see who's gone back, there's just over 40,000. Approximately, in fact, the population of Chippenham has gone back. That's it of the people of God. The population of Chippenham is all they are. And the first thing they did in chapter 3 was to rebuild the altar and get the sacrifices going. And the next thing they did was to start to lay the foundations of the temple, and some are thrilled that they've managed to do that by the time we finish chapter 3, and others are terribly disappointed that in doing that it's nothing like as grand as the previous temple, and God promises them that greater things are to come. But in the midst of the rebuilding, at the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to refer back to this, so it's worth us having a look at it. We see the enemies of Judah and Benjamin at work. Just read with me chapter 4 and verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who's the governor, the leader, in fact a descendant of David, and to the heads of the families and said, "Hey, let us help you build, because like we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him ever since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But the people of God said no, because we're going to worship God not in the syncretistic way that you do, in other words, as just another God whose worship you kind of make up as you go along, but according to his word, in the way that he defines, because he is our God and we must obey his word. They sustained a lot of opposition till by the end of 15 years for about 15 years they gave up. Until finally in chapter 5, the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah say to them, "Listen, you've got yourselves all sorted out and you're living in your paneled houses, and my house still remains a ruin, and it's time you did something about it." And at the same time, God changed the heart of King Darius and they were able to rebuild the temple. So actually, here they are by the time we get to Ezra chapter 7. And things are okay. The temple worship is going ahead. The temple is constructed. The people of God are at least there. But it's hard. It's not unlike, in circumstances, the scenario that we see ourselves in, is it? You and I know, if you're a Christian, that actually less than 4% of the population of the United Kingdom would claim to name Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And in the whole population of Chippenham, 40,000 plus, if you add together all the people in all the churches where Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord, they would probably number less than 1,000. It does feel sometimes as if we are on the back foot, doesn't it? How do you keep distinctive? How do you continue to worship God? How do you keep on keeping on in the face of tremendous opposition? And particularly where the government, as it does in these days, seem to just gradually be turning the thumbscrews down, and the constrictions are coming, and the world is pouring in, and the compromises look as though they need to be made. It's 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, and 60 years or so have passed of these people simply surviving. And the temple is standing, and the local authorities have had a certain supply according to the king's order, but the 40,000 or so Jewish returnees are still just a small contingent in their own homeland. And that hostility that we read at the beginning of chapter 4 and that has been apparent through chapters 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's still going on. They don't like God's people because they don't like God. He's too demanding. A God who defines the way you have to worship him, a God who reveals to you what he is like, is not a God most people want to know. Most people want a God who they can look in the mirror and see is the truth. Or at least a God who they can worship according to what is comfortable and what is convenient. Maybe a God who they work their way up to, like so many of the world's people tend to call them great religions. I hesitate to use that term, but so many of the world's more established religions. A God of their own making, in other words. People don't like a God who tells them so clearly. And that hostility of the surrounding inhabitants has continued. If we go on into Nehemiah, as I think we probably will, then we'll see that that hostility has only but continued. So the people of God may have a means of worship, the temple, and they may be doing some worship, and the daily sacrifice, even the appointed feasts may be going, but their distinctiveness, so clearly set out in chapter 4, has started to wane. And the law is forgotten. And we're going to see in these last two or three chapters of the book that the whole tide, in fact, is going backwards in Ezra rather than forwards. And everything's falling apart again, and they're starting to be unfaithful again, and they're starting to do things their own way again. And you can see the whole rumblings that started the exile going right back to where they were. What are they going to do? Well, the answer actually is that God is going to do it for them. As the pressure grows, and the whole concept of fundamentalism in their day was under threat, so the pressure grows, and the whole concept of fundamentalism in our day has now become an insult. If you are a Christian and somebody calls you a fundamentalist, what they mean is you are a threat. 30 or 40 years ago, they meant that you're committed. But now all they see is that you're a threat. And compromise and lack of distinctiveness is the order of the day. So it was for them. Here's the question then. What would the people of God do? What do the people of God in Ezra's day need most of all? What do the people of God in our day need most of all? The answer is, as we're going to see, that the Lord knew what they needed and he supplied what they needed quite specifically, which brings us finally, at last you may say, to Ezra chapter 7. And actually the first point is that God sent someone with specific credentials. Just have a look at those first few verses. I do have to admire Jonathan, actually, for being willing to read. I didn't give him very much notice, and having asked him if he would read, I said to him, oh, I'm sorry, actually, maybe I won't ask you to read tonight because there's all those dreadful names and I don't want... And bless him, I thought he did very well, much better than I would have done, in fact, which may not surprise you at all. So his family tree that's presented is very precise, isn't it? I'm not going to try and get my tongue around all those names, but it's very precise. Here is Ezra. You know the Ezra, he says. The son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of so on, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishai. That Ezra, just in case, as if you knew lots of Ezras, it's almost in case, you know, oh, it's that Ezra, not the one that lived three doors away, kind of phrase. He wants to be very precise about which Ezra it is. But I wonder if you notice the point he's trying to make. There is a key point, you see, that he wants to make about who he is and why he's come. The particular Ezra that has come is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who was in Moses' day the chief priest. Theologians will tell you, in fact, that if you trace through this family tree, there's certain key people who are missed out. Why has he gone to all this trouble? Well, the answer is because he wants to tie himself back to this character, Aaron. Turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 28, just for a moment. And here are the people of God, at last a nation. They've been in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. Just as God had told the great-grandfather of the nation, Abraham, that they would be. And in Exodus chapter 8, 28, and page 61, if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you see that as they have left Egypt and they've been through the Red Sea and God has given them the Ten Commandments, so he's now telling them how they are to worship him and giving them instructions for the mechanisms of worship, which are actually just a picture of the true mechanisms in heaven. So God is very precise. Chapter 28 of Exodus and verse 1, Moses, have Aaron, your brother, brought from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. If you follow it through and you see to the end of chapter 28, you'll see there, verse 42 talks about their dress code, and it's all focused on Aaron. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they will not incur guilt and die. This, not just the dress code and not just the mechanism, but the whole concept of priesthood, this is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants. In other words, according to the Old Testament, the only truly valid priest under their understanding was the priest who was a direct descendant of Aaron. If Ezra had come with any other characteristics, then he may have been a good guy and he may have been a great teacher, but actually he couldn't have done his job. In other words, the only truly valid priest to minister in the temple is one whom God has sent with a specific credential. See, the anointing from God for a specific task. God had this situation that he had set up, that specific credentials were required. Not just that, but God sent to them the solution of someone with specific qualifications. What does it say? This Ezra came up from Babylon, verse 6. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. That phrase, well versed, hides just a fascinating concept. One or two of you, I think, are using the New American Standard translation of the English Bible, and you will see there that it doesn't say well versed, it says skilled in the law of Moses. Am I right? Looking at people I thought used the NASB. Something like ESV says the same. Skilled. It literally means quick or ready with the law of Moses. This guy was not just well versed, he knew it, but it was at his fingertips. It was in his mind. It was at his lips. He knew his Bible so well that he could take it and apply it to any and every situation that he confronted. That was what God decided the people of God needed at that point. But he came to Jerusalem with another specific quality as well. And that was he came with a very specific authority. He's the son of Aaron? Sure. He's quick with the law of Moses. That's good. But also the king had given him everything he asked for the hand of his God was on him. Again, if you're familiar with or look across to the book of Nehemiah, who about 15 years after this point came not from Babylon but from Susa, you'll know that the whole concept of approaching the king is one that is quite fearful in its own right. So Nehemiah chapter 2, just a few pages over in your Bible, you see there is poor Nehemiah, whose job is to be a cupbearer to this character, King Artaxerxes. And he made the mistake, because of what was happening in Jerusalem, of being sad in the king's presence. Do you see what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." What does Nehemiah say? "I was very much afraid." You have to get the picture in your mind of who this absolute monarch was. He has the ability to behead anybody at a moment's notice. He can simply say, "I don't like your face, chum." And off he goes. The sack goes over, and you see it happening if you read the book of Esther. The king simply utters the words, "Will Haman insult the queen?" And Haman's head is covered and he's taken off and hanged on gallows. That's the situation that Ezra and Nehemiah are facing with an absolute monarch in an absolute empire. This man can do whatever he likes. We don't have any record of Ezra talking with King Artaxerxes, but it's quite clear that it would have been something to do. Yet the key phrase in all of this is the last one, isn't it? What are the people of God going to do to deal with the situation where they are the minority and under pressure? The answer is he's going to send Ezra. Why is Ezra on his way? With all his credentials and all his qualifications and all his authority, because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That's what he's going to do. You know, we saw this morning as we looked at Matthew chapter 9 that true faith is only really faith when it's trust in action. You can see yourself as somebody of faith if you actually work that faith out. There is no point at all in saying that I have faith if that faith doesn't actually yield some change in your life, some characteristic behavior. It's meaningless, isn't it? People say that they claim to be people of faith, and then they go on and ignore God and live as if they're totally self-sufficient. That's not faith, that's just good intention. True faith is trust in action. And actually, Ezra was so convinced of God that he was able to get on with the job. He'd gone to the king, and the king had granted him whatever he asked for, and it was because the hand of his God was on him. But he wasn't on his own. Some of the Israelites, verse 7, including the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. What we're looking at actually here in verses 1 to 10 is a summary of everything else we're about to see in the rest of the book of Ezra. And the point that we've got to get as we start to focus in on Ezra, this character whom God's hand is on, is not that men like Ezra is what we need. We don't have any high priests anymore, praise God. We have one, his name is Jesus. But faithfulness like Ezra's is what we need. And it's not just Ezra's faithfulness at stake here. It's everybody else's faithfulness with him. It wasn't just the high priest who's heading them up. It's some of the other Israelites, the other priests, the other Levites, the other singers, the other gatekeepers, the other temple servants. They've heard that A, the people of God are under pressure and need help keeping on, and B, that God is at work. We don't need men like Ezra, we need faithfulness like Ezra's. They set off on the 500-mile journey at a time when traveling such distances was risky and extremely arduous. You read the history books, and there's no reason why you need to be able to understand this, but just out of interest, then actually the historians tell us that under the reign of Artaxerxes, a great rebellion had just happened in Egypt, and the roads were full of bandits and mercenaries and people who would attack them, and which is why when you get to Nehemiah and he makes the journey some 15 years or so later from Susa, he goes with a whole detachment of soldiers with him. It's a dangerous thing to do. And unlike chapter 1 and 2 and all the fasting and the praying and the concern and the... Actually, we don't know whether Ezra did that. We just know it took 5 months to do it. But still, he says, he made it because the gracious hand of his God was on him. But still, we've got to ask, it's all very well giving us an account and talking about Ezra's faithfulness, but really, why is it important that this guy makes it to Jerusalem at all? It's all very well fitting him into so narrow a job description, and it's all very well him being introduced into the fast declining Jerusalem situation that we've already thought about, but how are the two connected? Well, actually, the answer is found in verse 10, and it's that which we need to focus on. It reveals all. And it explains what this book is really all about. Verse 10, why had he gone? For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The situation in Jerusalem is rapidly declining. And yet, on the outside, it all looks good, doesn't it? They had spent 70 years in exile praying towards Jerusalem. Daniel had spent his 70 years in exile, probably dying in Babylon, but praying towards Jerusalem, thinking towards Jerusalem, lamenting about the destruction of Jerusalem. They longed to be back there, and at last they were, and here at the end of chapter 6 are God's people in God's place, and they're in decline. What do they need more than anything else? They need God's word. That's what they need. How do the people of God get back to him and stick with him and not hide themselves away as a holy huddle, but rather thrive in the confidence of knowing the God who has made clear his love and his faithfulness to them? On the other hand, how do the people of God get back to him and hold to him and not find themselves gradually watered down so that in the end they just abandon the whole thing and give it up as a bad job and think that the Lord is just another God to worship? The answer remains the same. They do what he says. Many people will say to you, if you share with them that you're a Christian, that they've tried Christianity and it doesn't work. Other people will say, well, I know Christians, and really, it's just all a bit shallow, isn't it? Maybe in part because their expectations are poor, that Christians are going to be perfect, and actually all we are is people who are blind beggars who have found where to find water in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. But at the same time, somehow that distinctiveness, that obedience to God's word, is what we must be devoted to if we're truly going to be salt and light in the world. Turn back with me, for example, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here is a slightly different angle on the whole scenario. We're going back some 900 years before Ezra, and the people of God are in the promised land, and their very first king, a guy who is tall and handsome and has everything going for him, called King Saul, looks as though he's going to take the people forward to victory and triumph and glory. The people have asked God for a king just like all the other nations around them, and God gave them a king just like all the other nations around them. He was tall, a head and shoulders above anybody else. And he looked just like a king, and he sounded just like a king when finally they got him. But he acted sadly just like a pagan. And he put away God's word. In verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, God has been very specific with Saul as to how he should behave and what he should do with the destruction of the Amalekites. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel, the prophet of God, says to Saul, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become head in the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Oh, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission of the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, so he has rejected you as king. What's the point Samuel wants to make? Saul, you've drifted back into making up what God wants. He didn't tell you to bring back sheep and cattle. He told you to do this, and you haven't done it. you're turning into a pagan. You've decided that you can worship God in your own way, and you've got it wrong. So in Ezra's day, it's all very well them completing the temple, and it's all very well them setting up the daily sacrifice. But very rapidly, they're going to deteriorate into paganism if they don't do what God says. It's all very well being relevant to society, and oh, we need to be desperately. And it's all very well adapting to the culture, and we could do much better at doing that. And it's all very well trying to placate the locals, and it may reduce the pain, but in and of itself it will lead nowhere. What is key about Ezra's job? Actually, Ezra's job is to encourage the people of God more than any other to be people of the book. That's his job. To be people of the book, to go back to the word and to the testimony and to put it into practice. And if all of that seems rather irrelevant to the New Testament people of God, then just think for a moment what your Christianity means to you. If you've been a Christian for a while, then you'll know as well as I know the delight that it is to have a Savior who died for us and rose again from the dead. The sacrifice has been made. But you'll also know, as well as I do, the pressure that we're under to worship God in the way that is convenient for the world around us. To not be too much of a nuisance in paying too much attention to what God says in terms of how we behave and the priorities that we set and in the way that we speak and in the thoughts that we think, even sadly in the operation of our own conscience, as the government's recent legislation wants to make it. And yet Jesus, on the day before he died on the cross, prayed in John chapter 17, maybe you'd like to turn to it with me, praying for his disciples and praying for us who would one day be his disciples. It's amazing to think that he did that, but he did that. Prayed for them, these new members of the kingdom of God. Verse 16 of John 17, page 763. Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify means change. Make them like me. Make them people who are recognizably God's people. Sanctify them by the truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. The challenge of Ezra is to be people of the book, to be people of the word. So Paul wrote to a young pastor in difficult circumstances called Timothy. And over and above anything else, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, when it's comfortable and when it isn't, when it feels right and when it doesn't, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Preach the word. Why has God sent Ezra into the fast declining city of Jerusalem with the exiles, having set up all that they wanted to in the temple and the sacrifice? The answer is so that the law of the Lord, his teaching and decrees, his word would stand. What is the future for you and me as Christians in a rapidly declining situation. There's no magic to it. We get back to the book. Simple as that. And when we do, it might be hard, as it was for them. But it will work, as it did for them. You know how it did for them, don't you? Because we're here today. Because those 500 years between when Ezra arrived, 400 years between when Ezra arrived and Jesus was born, they endured the most appalling opposition, but they stuck to the book, and a Savior came.